The date was September the 11th, 1998. And President Bill Clinton was about to speak at a prayer breakfast at the White House. Earlier that year, in January, he had ended a televised speech to all of us by wagging his finger and then saying, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Ms. Lewinsky." After months of legal maneuvering, on August the 17th, he had to answer questions under oath to a grand jury. Because of that testimony, he had gone on national television that night and carefully worded an admission. He said, "While my answers were legally accurate, I did not volunteer information. Indeed, I did have a relationship with Ms. Lewinsky that was inappropriate. In fact, it was wrong." Well, the public remained unconvinced. And in fact, many people felt that that statement raised more questions than it gave us answers. And so we come to September the 11th, 1998, at the White House at a prayer breakfast. This is what the president said. "I was not contrite enough. I don't think there's a fancy way to say that I have sinned. It is important to me that everybody who has been hurt know the sorrow I feel is genuine. I have asked for their forgiveness. But I believe that to be forgiven, more than sorrow is required. At least two more things. First, genuine repentance, a determination to change and to set repair breaches of my own making. Secondly," he says, "what the Bible calls a broken spirit, an understanding that I must have God's help to be the person that I want to be." Now, no matter what your political persuasion, those are remarkable words from any politician, let alone the president of the most powerful country on earth. There were two responses. The first response was, for many, was, "That's good enough for me, let's move on." And then there was a second response from those antagonistic to him, that the man's a liar, he lied in the past, he's lying in the present, he'll lie in the future. I have no interest in renewing that debate. But I am very interested in the questions that his repentance raises. Question one, what are the marks of true repentance? What are the marks of true repentance? Question number two would be, does true repentance happen in a moment, or is it a process? And number three, does true repentance eliminate the consequences of sin? We have been in a series for some time, that I called forgiveness, the cornerstone of all, the keystone of all relationships. And almost all of these sermons have dealt with our forgiving others. But I think what we need to also discuss is what happens when we are the perpetrators. What happens when we do the sinning, not only against God, but against others? If you remember last time, I was in Luke chapter 17, and Luke wrote this, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he or she repents, forgive them. And if he or she sins against you seven times in a day and comes back to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' forgive them." And so I said in that sermon the last time that we have to, in a sense, deal with sin honestly, and we have to confront sin courageously, but we also have to own the sin repentantly. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, that's kind of a strange word for us, isn't it? It's amazing that a president would even use it, repentance or repent. It seems like it's about 100 years out of date. It's not something we really discuss at all And boy, that's really unfortunate. Because without repentance, as I understand the scriptures, your life can really have no joy. You really can't have inner happiness that is immune to the circumstances of life. Your life will have no peace. The Spirit of God that now indwells you as a believer in Jesus Christ will continue to convict you. You'll have no hope, no certitude of your future. You'll have no real meaning or purpose to God. It's sort of the idea that sin is crouching at the door and sin now has a hold of you. Repentance is absolutely, without question, one of the keys to living the Christian life. There is no place in the Word of God where repentance gets a more clear understanding than in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, the reason I say that is that of all the epistles that Paul wrote, this is the most personal. Paul had sort of ambivalence toward the Corinthians. It's the worst church, by the way, in the New Testament, by a mile. There's no one even close to 2. This is a church that had nothing but problems. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing because there were people in that church that did not like Paul at all. And in fact, they made accusations about Paul. They said he wasn't really an apostle. They said that Paul basically was not in line with what good theology would be. Here's the worst part. No one in the congregation really defended Paul either. And so Paul decides to write them a letter. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And it's scathing. He goes right to the heart. He is rebuking them openly for what they have done. He sends the letter with Titus. And so the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus when he writes it. And he's so excited. By the way, there was no texting, no email. When you send a letter in his day, you're talking weeks, maybe months before you get a response. So Paul leaves Ephesus and goes up the coast to Troas because he knows that's where Titus will come back and tell him the response. But he gets impatient even there and heads off to Macedonia because he's not sure at all how they're going to respond. That's where we pick it up. So look at 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1. Verse 23, but I call God as the witness to my soul that the spirit of you that I did not come again to Corinth. Now, understand what he's saying there. I had to send you a letter because if I'd have come, you wouldn't believe how bad it would get for you. I spared you by not coming myself. He said, not that we lord it over your faith, but our workers with you for your joy. He says, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. He said, for if I cause you sorrow, he said, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? He said, this is the very thing that I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you, he said, all that my joy would be, the joy of all of you, or of you all. He said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. He said, not that you were to be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Notice he rebukes them in writing in tears, not because he's judging them, because he loves them. Then in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest of my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, and I went off to Macedonia. Paul must have said some things that were incredibly blunt to how they were living their lives. You know, sometimes you have to do that. And by the way, I don't know all of you, but I know a lot of you. And it's my estimation, you're not good at this. You don't do this well at all. When somebody is really in sin, you're more likely to just try to encourage them along. Give them all the comfort you can. And that's it. But you know, sometimes people need surgery instead of therapy. Sometimes you just got to go and get it out. You see, there's a tremendous difference between how I treat measles and how I treat cancer. It's different. Paul decides he's got the scalpel out and he's going for it. So apparently he gives him extremely blunt words. Now let's pick it up in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. His motivation is he loves them, but he also loves the truth. And he doesn't want for them what we should never want for anybody in sin. He doesn't want them to face the consequences. You know, that's one of the great dichotomies of sin. Sin promises a lot of pleasure, but it only delivers a lot of pain. Now, the trouble is the pain is usually delayed. And so that's why we think it's so enticing. Oh, this will be fun. You know, just think of how many times a bunch of people, young people, get in a car. They get intoxicated. They're having nothing but fun. Music's on, radio's loud. Guy driving's intoxicated. Next thing you know, he's not sure where he is. He crosses a lane. He hits a truck head on. And then you read about it or see it on the news the next day. What are the consequences? How enormous is that? And even worse, what if he survives and the people in his car and the people in the other car die? What are the consequences of that? They're enormous. See, sin always leaves scars. Always. That's the whole point. That's why you rebuke it. So notice now in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he said, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." He says, "We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." He said, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus comes. Paul's pretty happy. In fact, if you look across the verse 13 of chapter 7, "For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all." What's Titus all happy about? They repented. They actually repented, and so Titus is pretty happy about that. Now notice verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort," he says, "in which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And then he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Now that's unusual in Scripture. I did regret it. What is he saying? Which is it? Both. You see, Paul was saying both. Paul didn't want to write the letter. I said last time, who wants to rebuke somebody in sin? Who would enjoy that except the self-righteous, judgmental person who's in their own sin? No one would enjoy that. Paul didn't enjoy it. Paul said, "But I can't let my emotions dictate what I have to say. Some things just have to be said." By the way, when it comes to something like that, doesn't every parent know that? You know what that's like. You know, one of the big jokes when I was a kid, you know, was the occasional kid that whenever he got in a lot of trouble and got really disciplined. And by the way, corporal discipline was the day in my day. It was everything. And so you'd usually see him later, and you could tell he had been having a hard time. And then they would say something like this. "And you know what my dad said? He said, this is going to hurt him more than hurt me." I don't think so. But I became a father, and I think so. Who enjoys that? You see, that's what Paul was saying. He said, "I don't regret that I wrote this, but I do regret it." You see, that's the idea. And he says, and notice, he introduces this idea of sorrow. Hupeo. It means anguish of the soul. Half the times it's used in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians. And half the times it's used in 2 Corinthians are in these verses. There is an obvious tie between sorrow and repentance. Now, often I've been taught that that's not the case at all, because repentance is meta nuo. Nuo comes from nous. Meta nous. Nous means mind. It means just change your mind. That's what repentance is. It's more than that. It's inescapable in these verses. It means to change your thinking, yes. It means to change your feeling and change your actions too. It means to change direction in your life. So, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow. He says, though only for a while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but he said that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's what rebuke is. And by the way, when you rebuke somebody because of sin, they're almost always really sorrowful. They usually mask it, though, with anger. And they'll usually fight back with something like this. But sorrow is the issue. Now notice then what he says after that. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. This is a godly sorrow. This is the will of God sorrow. This is good grief. You see, that's what he is saying. And he said, and the reason it's so good is so that you may not suffer loss. Because sin has consequences. You see, sin has consequences, and I don't want you to suffer loss in this thing. It's the same phrase he uses, by the way, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ for all believers. Our salvation is never to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But all of our actions and our motivations for our actions are called wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. And he says, and if we do it with the wrong motivation, we will suffer loss. Not salvation, but loss. And that's what he is saying here. In other words, without repentance in your life, there's loss. You see, there's loss. And I believe there's loss of joy, loss of peace, loss of hope, loss of the abundant life that Christ talked about. I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. But if you're unrepentant, I can't help you. You see, that's what he's talking about here. He said in verse 10, for sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. What a great phrase that is. I have never met a believer in Jesus Christ who found themselves in sin and then repented and then they regretted repenting. I don't know of a case. You see, once you repent, once you're right with God, once you get it right with others, you don't regret that. You never regret being right with God at all. He said, for sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation or leading to deliverance. The word salvation can mean being saved, but being saved means being delivered. It also can be used in a normative way, and that's how I think it's used here. Leading to deliverance. He said, but the sorrow of the world, he says, produces death. In other words, there is a sorrow that the world has. You know what I'm talking about. You see it all the time. By the way, have you ever watched somebody on the news and you find out that this person has perpetrated some great crime and it was horrible? And then when you see it in a paper or you see it on the news, you start realizing when the person then stands up and says, well, I'm really sorry. What are you thinking? Yeah, they're sorry. They're sorry they got caught. That's what they're sorry about. That's a worldly sorrow. Oh, I'm just so sorry. You see, that's not repentance. That's not repentance at all. That's not what he is saying. Well, let me ask you this. When somebody rebukes you because of sin, or in some way when you have to make an apology for sin in your life, how do you respond? How do you say, like a lot of people say the generic, I'm sorry. I said I'm sorry. Well, isn't that all about you? You see, what, I don't think that's nearly enough. Here's something even worse. If I hurt you, I'm sorry. If I hurt you, I'm sorry. Wow. I didn't know if was on the table. You see, I mean, that's kind of up to you. I mean, if it didn't hurt you, then I'm not sorry. But if I did. I'm sorry I hurt you, but that was not my intention. Now, sometimes that can happen. If it's not a nondescript issue, just a miscommunication, I get it there. But if you sin, what are you saying when I'm sorry I hurt you, but it wasn't my intention? You know, I have such noble intentions. I have these really noble, I'm a noble person with noble intentions. Now, I did something horrible to you, but I have noble intentions. And you hear that all the time. hey, I'm sorry that you got hurt. What's that mean? Well, if you weren't so sensitive, there'd be nothing to apologize for. I'm sorry you got hurt. That's not repentance. You see, that's not repentance at all. Repentance is, I'm sorry. It's totally my fault. I was completely wrong. I have no excuses. Will you forgive me? Yeah, it sounds a lot different, doesn't it? Boy, that's hard for us. We're always trying in some way to rationalize our action. So, let's go to the three questions we started with. What are the marks of a genuine, or what is the mark of genuine repentance? The simple answer is this: a changed heart. Because when your heart changes, your thoughts change, and when your heart and thoughts change, your life changes. It's a changed heart when you repent. Now again, when we're confronted with sin, the responses we often give when it comes to a changed heart is, sometimes we just go into denial. That's what Cain did. Remember? Hey, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, you buried him. You ought to know where he's at. See, he just denies it. That's him. That's Cain. I'm just denying it. Secondly, another response, evasion. Someone confronts your sin and you start evasion. That's what I call word games. You make up excuses. By the way, this is usually the teenage mantra. Hey, I was really not even known they were going to do that. And we were just all in the car and then they all went there and everybody was there and I was just going along. Boy, that's not new, by the way. And if you're a parent and you buy that, you have another issue. You see, there's some kind of word game, some kind of excuses. I'm a victim. That happens a lot in our culture. I did something terrible, but you have to understand I'm a victim. I just couldn't help it. I'm just a victim of what the circumstances were. And I was victimized by the whole thing. Sometimes evasion, sometimes denial. You remember what President Clinton did? You remember this? This is evasion. It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. That's what he said. Before he came to repentance, he said, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. That's evasion. Third way, and this is what he talks about here, the sorrow that the world produces. Worldly regret. Worldly regret. If I could summarize it, I'm so sorry, but not sorry enough to quit. That's worldly regret. Gary Ingrig, who is a pastor and an author, writing a book on forgiveness, says that there was a man close to him in his church. And the context seems to imply a lay leader in their church. And he decided to have an adulterous affair. And so Ingrid told him he'd like to come into his office so he could speak to him. And so the man came in, and assuring Ingrid as he comes in that he's repentant. And he said to him, you know, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for what I did to you in our friendship. I'm so sorry what I did to the reputation of our church. I'm so sorry what I did to my wife. I'm so sorry what I did to my daughter. I'm so sorry. And Gary said, okay, good. Here's the phone. Call the other woman and tell her it's over now. And he looked at Gary and said, I don't think I can do that. Ingrid writes right afterwards, you may be sorry, but that's not repentance. You see, that's not repentance at all. That's worldly regret. That's all that that is. Show you an example of it in Scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. In Esau. Now you know Esau is a twin. And he was the firstborn. And in their world that meant he got the blessing. But somehow he gave up the blessing, if you remember, for some oatmeal. You know, I mean, that's pretty much it. He gave up the blessing to Jacob. Now watch. In verse 16 of Hebrews 12. I'll pick it on verse 15, excuse me. He said, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing. Notice, he wants to be blessed. He desires it. He said he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Wait a minute. He sought repentance, and he cried about it. Worldly sorrow. You see, he wasn't sorrowful about sin. He was sorrowful he didn't get the blessing. That's a completely different thing than repentance. So you can have denial, evasion, worldly regret, or genuine repentance. What's that look like? Well, turn to meet with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David, here's his prayer. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. It means mercy, long-suffering, grace, love, loyal love, all those kind of things. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out, he says, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. Notice the ownership. He then says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless, he says, when you judge me. Down in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, why repentance is so important. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. There's purpose and meaning. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation in 14. Then my tongue will joyfully sing to your righteousness. Now, what does this all come out of? He's going to say, I want my joy back. I want purpose back. I want meaning back. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Change his heart. That's repentance. Notice it centers on God, not on him. It centers on sin, not the consequences. And it centers on change, not the shame of his sin, but real change. So what is the mark of genuine repentance? It's a changed heart. President Clinton was right. I need a humble and contrite heart to be the man that I want to be. Second question, does repentance happen in a moment or is it a process? It starts in a moment, but it's a process. First step of the process, I will call it reality check. You take a reality check. In other words, what you do is you see things as they really are without rationalization or excuse. Do you remember the prodigal son? How he left his father and his brother, took his inheritance and squandered it in another land. And he's there and things are not going well for him. And then Luke writes this, and he came to his senses. He came to his senses. What's that mean? He had a reality check. The reality check is, what am I doing? By the way, that's happened to many of you. Many of you got yourself in a state of sin, and I know that there was a moment in your life because you told me, and you said, what am I doing? Why did I do this? How did this happen? The most consistent thing I hear from people, especially in areas of infidelity, I don't know who that was. That wasn't me. I don't know who that was. That's a reality check, coming to your senses. The second step, reversal of behavior and renouncing the sin. You just say, I'm going to change. I renounce the sin. Thirdly, requesting forgiveness. Oh God, that's exactly what David does in here. Lord, blot out my transgression, create in me a clean heart. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces their sins finds mercy. God is extremely merciful. The fourth step, reality check, reversal of behavior, requesting forgiveness, is restitution. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19 in the New Testament. Luke 19. chapter 19 in the New Testament. You know the story, but there's something remarkable here. Chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. He was rich. Now, when I've taught on that before, I know you realize that there are tax gatherers like Matthew, then there are chief tax gatherers like Zacchaeus. They had several tax collectors who worked for them, and they got a slice of all the excess that those tax collectors collected. You see, the way Rome would do taxes is this. They would find tax collectors, and they'd say, this is how much money Rome wants. Let's just say Rome wants 10%. Okay? So if you can collect 20%, Rome will get 10, and you can keep 10. If you collect 30%, Rome will take 10, you can keep 20. Notice, it's easy to find people motivated to be tax gatherers if they're greedy. Well, Zacchaeus was really good at it, and so he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, and he was small in stature. As I always say, a wee little man was he. You know, the Zacchaeus. And so he ran on ahead, and he climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him. And he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, let me read something between the lines here. Zacchaeus had already put his faith in Christ. That's why he wanted to see him. And Jesus knew it, because he kind of knew everything. But he knew it. And so he looks up there and says, I want to stay at your house. Notice the response. And he hurried and he came down and he received him gladly. That probably meant embraced him. And it says, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble and said, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. By the way, that's what Jesus does. He becomes a guest of people who are sinners, like you and me. Zacchaeus stopped and he said this to the Lord. He said, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's called restitution. You see? Not just that, hey, my sins are forgiven, this is great. I'll make restitution. He says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's restitution. That's a biblical principle. In Numbers chapter 5, Moses writes that we are to make retribution, he says, in restitution for any wrong in full. Leviticus 6, the general idea of Leviticus 6 is you got to make restitution. You got to put your money back in the trust bank. You have to make deposits. I said that last time. Whenever you betray someone or betray a trust, you remove it all at once. And so the vault is empty. Now, once you've repented, it's your job to make deposits of trust back into the vault. And eventually, trust will be there. That's why when a relationship is restored, there is restoration. It is not immediate that you trust at the same level you did before. It takes time. But it will come in time. There has to be restitution. So you have reality check. You have reversal of behavior, renouncing of the sin, requesting forgiveness and restitution. And the last one is what I'll call rehabilitation. And the reason I call it that is it starts with R. So, rehabilitation, the rebuilding of your character. That means now that I have repented, received forgiveness both from God and from others, I need to spend time in prayer. I need to spend time in the Word of God. I need to spend time in a discipling atmosphere or mentoring. I need to spend time. I need to continue to grow. You see, it is a process. Søren Kierkegaard, the great intellectual, said this, sudden quick repentance wants only to down the bitterness of sorrow in a single gulp and then hurry on. It wants to get away from guilt, away from every reminder of it. What a delusion. Repentance is a process. So, what is repentance? Change start. Is it a single action or a process? It's a process. It begins with a single action. And if you truly repent, Does that eliminate the consequences? Rarely. Rarely. Sometimes maybe, but rarely. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Beginning in verse 3, we see what their sin is. Numbers 14 and verse 3. Here's the people of Israel after being delivered out of 400 years of slavery. Here's the prevailing attitude of the people. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt and be slaves again? And so they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel. Verse 17, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquities of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you, he says, have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. They're begging, forgive. Now watch, the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. There's the forgiveness. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet, he said, have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. 40 years they spent. Should have taken 6 weeks to go from Egypt to the promised land. Took 40 years. Why? Consequences. Think of David. We saw his confessional. He's confessing because he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he ordered the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And so David confesses and he does repent, but it takes some time. But Bathsheba became pregnant because of the infidelity. And God told David the baby will die. David prayed his heart out that it wouldn't be the baby. David would have prayed, give me the punishment. Baby died. Sometimes, and most of the time, there are consequences. You can't escape the consequences of sin. And I think often one of the reasons we confess is we think if I can confess it, I can escape the consequences. One thing for sure, if you confess it early, you can certainly stop the compounding of the consequences because you fall deeper and deeper into sin. And so true repentance usually does not eliminate the consequences. So, what is repentance? Repentance is a change start. You see, that's all that he's saying. Is it an act, just a point action, or is it a process? It's a process. Well, when I repent, does it eliminate the consequences? Rarely. But repentance is one of the most important things we can do. You see, repentance is absolutely important when you come to Christ. Repentance is absolutely necessary once we're Christians. Because without repentance, we stay languishing in our own sin. And then there's no joy, no peace, no hope, no meaning, no purpose. Just the scars and consequences of sin in our life. But boy, when there is repentance, there's hope. That's what I love so much about the Lord. Steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Boy, do I love that. No matter how bad I messed up my life. You see, no matter how many people I hurt or how deeply I hurt them. No matter what I've done against God, if I'm honest with God and I truly repent, there's restoration. You see, there's restoration. The grace of God shines in a repentant heart. Let's pray. Father, this morning my prayer is this. If there's somebody here today, a believer in Jesus Christ, who knows that they are in a state of sin, who has tried every way they can to rationalize it and excuse it, that they would come clean with you, that they would repent of their sin. And by repenting of their sin, they would experience the renewal of the forgiveness and the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. Father, repentance is on us. It is an act of our mind. It is an act of our emotions. It's an act of our will. And Father, I pray that none of us underestimate the power of sin in our lives and how devastating it can be to our relationship with you, to our relationship with others, and even the qualities of peace and joy within ourselves. Father, when we are the ones who violate, when we are the ones who sin, when we are the ones who need forgiveness, may we truly be repentant. In Christ's name, amen.